Before we get into the scripture this morning, I had mentioned I'd like to read something from the Valley of Vision. As you know, the Valley of Vision is sort of our informal book of prayer. It's just it's a great collection of Puritan writings and prayers. I've shared that with you guys many times. A lot of you have this book. And there is a prayer within it called Joy, which will be the subject of our study this morning. And so I thought it would be appropriate to open our time by reading it. And as I said, it is a prayer, so feel free to reflect and to pray this as I read. O Christ, all thy ways of mercy tend to and end in my delight. Thou didst weep, sorrow, suffer, that I might rejoice. For my joy thou hast sent the Comforter, multiplied thy promises, shown me my future happiness, given me a living fountain. Thou art preparing joy for me, and me for joy. I pray for joy, wait for joy, long for joy. Give me more than I can hold, desire, or think of. Measure out to me my times and degrees of joy at my work, business, duties. If I weep at night, give me joy in the morning. Let me rest in the thought of thy love. Pardon for sin, my title to heaven, my future unspotted state. I am an unworthy recipient of thy grace. I often disesteem thy blood and slight thy love, but can in repentance draw water from the wells of thy joyous forgiveness. Let my heart leap towards the eternal Sabbath, where the work of redemption, sanctification, preservation, glorification is finished and perfected forever, where thou wilt rejoice over me with joy. There is no joy like the joy of heaven, for in that state are no sad divisions, unchristian quarrels, contentions, evil designs, weariness, hunger, cold, sadness, sin, suffering, persecutions, toils of duty. O healthful place where none are sick, O happy land where all are kings, O holy assembly where all are priests, how free a state where none are servants except to thee. Bring me speedily to the land of joy. Such a great prayer. And it encapsulates a number of the ideas that we'll be looking at as we study joy this morning. So I thought it would be good just to sort of rejoice in a prayer about joy. Let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. And we'll read again from our section in verses 13 through 26, by way of setting the context for our focus on the fruits of the Spirit of God in verses 22 and 23. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Church, today we are again endeavoring to take a look at the fruits of the Spirit of God. And you'll recall that the fruits of the Spirit are those attitudes, those heart orientations, if you will, that produce obedience to God and His commandments and good work in our lives and in our attitudes and speech and behaviors. They are the crop, if you will, that God harvests in us consistent with the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us when we come to faith in Him. And those who have placed their faith in Jesus and who have come to know Him in a saving way, or as those who have placed their faith in Jesus, I should say, these fruits and the good works that they produce are an inevitability. They're an inevitability, just as assuredly as those who do not know God will manifest in their lives and deeds the works of the flesh. That is, those behaviors that are the fulfillment of the drives and appetites and motivations of our sinful and fallen natures. So also, those who have come to faith in Christ will, by the power and work of His Spirit living in us, produce deeds consistent with the transformative, saving work of God in us by faith, where we are made new creatures and are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. Right? By virtue of our salvation through faith in Christ alone, God will produce in those who belong to Him these virtues, these attitudes, this harvest of righteousness in these fruits. And the patterns of behavior that emerge from this fruit will be obedience and love for Him above all else, and love for others. And this is a revelatory of a spiritual reality, family, that what is inside of a person, this is an important idea, you guys, what is inside of a person comes out. What is inside of a person comes out. It is manifested in a person's life, in their behaviors and thinking, in their attitudes and their speech. And by what comes out, we can discern what is inside. You'll recall I quoted Jesus from Matthew 7 last week when He said in verses 16 through 20 of that chapter, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Jesus is opening a window for us on a reality of the spiritual condition of human beings here, church. He's giving us an axiom. Trees produce fruit in accordance with the kind of trees they are. Grapes don't come off of thorn bushes. They come from grapevines. Figs come from fig trees, not from thistles. And more than this, to the issue of quality, good, life-giving, edible fruits don't come from weeds or from bushes and thistles. And people are the same. People are the same. Now, this is important, church, not because this somehow gives us the tools to discern who is in the faith and who isn't. No. This is primarily important, family, because it speaks to the issue of what our lives are to look like if we profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. For us as individuals and as a family of faith, church, As we look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we should be continually asking ourselves the question, are our lives as individuals and as a collective of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ the Lord characterized by these things, by these fruits? I'm not speaking about perfection, of course. But I am speaking about direction, about orientation, about character and pattern. When we look at one another, and when others look at us, can they see these fruits and the holiness and good deeds that are evidence of them in our lives? First and foremost, and by way of review from last week, do they see love? Do they see love? You'll remember, family, that we defined love based not on the most commonly held cultural notions or explanations of it relative to romance or emotion, but rather based on the way that God exemplified or demonstrated what he calls love in the life and sacrifice of his son. Now, this isn't to say, church, this isn't to say that there isn't such a thing as brotherly affection and the feelings that come with that, that we might call love. Or, of course, that the sexual relationship or physical and emotional attraction might not be called love. There are different words for these in the Greek language, different Greek words for love in the Greek language. But the word that is used in Galatians 5:22 for love, agape, and the ways that God has demonstrated agape to mankind give us clarity on what he means when he speaks of the heart orientation that he produces in us by his Spirit that's called love. Love is a commitment to another's good that calls for the sacrifice of that which is most dear to us to see that good accomplished. Okay, love is a commitment to another's good. And this is what we're discerning from the scriptures in terms of how God demonstrates what he calls love. Love, or agape, love is a commitment to another's good that calls for the sacrifice of that which is most dear to us to see that good accomplished. You'll recall this text from last Sunday from 1 John 4, verse 10, which uses this same word, agape, to define love for us in the example of God. And this is love, John writes, not that we loved God, but that he, what, loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We read Romans 5:8, which uses the word agape and expresses the same sentiment regarding the sacrifice of Christ as the ultimate example of God's love or agape for us. But there are many others that communicate this same definition or sense of meaning. In the Gospel of John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, Jesus says this, using some form of the word agape in each instance. In each instance where you hear love, it's agape or some form of it. This is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. There it is, the idea of sacrifice, a commitment to sacrificing oneself for another. In each of these verses, love is shown to be an attitude of sacrifice, of laying oneself down for another in service of them or for their good. It is notable relative to the larger context of this section, beginning in verses 13 through 15, in the first of the three contrasts we looked at a number of weeks ago between a life lived apart from God according to the flesh and under the judgment of the law versus a life lived in freedom from sin and freedom from the judgment of the law that comes through faith in Christ. In that section, Paul begins with the exhortation to the Galatian believers to serve one another through or from a heart of agape, or love. Same word there. That is to say that at the outset of Paul's treatise on the practical implications of the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone, the apostle's first prescription for believers is service that has at its heart this kind of love. We are to render service to others. That is, we are to help, to give assistance which requires sacrifice, the giving of ourselves, the giving of our resources for the good of others. And this service is to come from the fruit that produces God-honoring, Christ-glorifying service, love. It's to come from love. This is then the first of the fruits of the Spirit and the chief among them. And it might be said, the font from which all of the other fruits flow. Love should sit at the foundation of all our good works, whether deeds of service to others, or a kind word, or in our generosity, whatever it is that we do, love, this Christ-exemplified attitude of self-sacrificial open-heartedness and open-handedness should be the foundation of those actions. And within this first contrast in verses 13 through 15, Paul noted in conjunction with love, love's power to create peace and harmony between people, and most of all, between those who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ. The contrast to Paul's command to love-founded service is the biting and devouring that occurs amongst people, including God's people, as seen in verse 15, when love is not cultivated and made manifest in our lives by His Spirit. As believers, church, love like this and the good works, the peace, the unity that it produces is to be our defining characteristic, as was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the exemplar, the gold standard and model of all of these fruits, chief among them, love. Chief among them, love. Now, with that said, we come to the second of the nine fruits, namely joy. Namely joy. Galatians 5:22, as far as we're going to read it, reads simply, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. God's Spirit produces in the heart of those who have come to Him by faith in Christ, joy. It produces joy. Now, what is joy? Is it the same as happiness? Is there something more to it? Or some nuance to the word that differentiates it somehow from emotions like glee or exuberance or cheerfulness? Well, the dictionary defines joy as, quote, a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. It's the dictionary definition of joy, a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. Fairly straightforward. I've often heard joy defined in Christian circles as happiness or contentment despite your circumstances. This is how I've heard it communicated a number of times in Christian circles. Happiness or contentment despite circumstances. In other words, no matter what is happening in your life, and the inference in that statement, of course, is that even when things are going badly, you are content and happy. You have joy. There may be other ideas that come to your minds when we talk about joy, but we will, as we want to do with everything in life, look to the Scriptures and the Bible in its use of this word to see if we can ascertain what God means when He uses the word joy, just like we did with love. And so we'll look at a few verses, as we did with love last week, that use the word joy to see if its usage gives us some clue to its meaning. Joy, the Greek word is chara. That's the word for joy. You learn that like the first 2 weeks of Greek. Chara, joy. It's a word that is used in some form, and by some form I mean joy or joyful or joyfully or joyously. Some form of that word is used something like 63 times in the New Testament. Something close to that. I was literally sitting there with my concordance, my Strong's, this huge, giant book that I got in college like 25 years ago, and I was just counting all of them in the New Testament. It's about 63. I might have miscounted here or there. It's used 63 times in the New Testament, and interestingly, in all of the verses that I sampled, that I just went through and read a whole mess of them in my study this week, all of the uses contained within them the common meaning of the word, as it's described in the dictionary and as we would generally understand it, a feeling of pleasure or happiness. Moreover, many of them were consistent with what I described as the general Christian definition, where joy or happiness or pleasure or contentment is to be had by the believer even when circumstances are difficult or even when they are truly horrific, when circumstances are really bad. However, I also noticed a third element in a number of these texts that isn't in the dictionary's definition of joy and that may be inferred in the Christian definition that I've heard, but that isn't explicitly stated, and that I would contend is the most important part, is the most important element of the definition of joy as God uses it. And that element is the reason why Christians should and can feel happy and contented despite the worst kinds of circumstances. The reason. Let me just read a few texts and see if you can't pick out as I do, as I read through this, each of the three elements. The feeling of great pleasure and happiness, that's sort of in the word itself. That this happiness should be present despite difficult circumstances. And then the reason why the reader should feel happy despite their circumstances. Okay, see if you can hear it in these verses. You can turn to these if you like, or just follow along as I read. But let's look at, starting with, let's look at John 16, verses 20 through 24. John 16, verses 20 through 24. And just for context's sake, church, in these verses, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and has just inferred. He's not said it explicitly, but he's just inferred or hinted at his death and resurrection by saying, "A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me." Okay, so he's inferring his death and resurrection. Then he goes on in verse 20 and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Now, whether or not the disciples understood what Jesus was telling them here, and it's pretty clear from the gospel accounts they didn't, okay? Whether or not they did understand what Jesus was telling them here, for our purposes in examining joy is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. Jesus is speaking to a set of circumstances that are going to be truly horrific in his arrest, his torture and beating, and in his crucifixion and burial. However, despite this, he notes that the disciples' sorrow will be turned to joy, just as a mother who is in labor. She labors in sorrow. It's said to be maybe the most agonizing thing a person can go through in life. She labors in sorrow, but there is also joy, happiness, contentedness that supersedes that sorrow and anguish because of her knowledge of what lies ahead, the birth of a baby. And in the same way, Jesus here is speaking to the reality of the contentment and happiness, the joy that the disciples will have when he rises from the dead and relieves the incredible grief that they will have experienced at his death. But he's also, so that's circumstantial in the immediate, in Jesus' example. But he's also speaking to the joy that can never be taken from them, despite their life circumstances, after he's ascended and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell them and begins his work of producing the fruit of joy in their hearts. And they will have it despite their life circumstances. He says, your joy can never be taken away from you. They'll have this joy despite their life circumstances, which for all of the apostles except for John will include terrible deaths and martyrdom. And for all of them, including John, incredible persecution. Now, why can Jesus say that they will have joy, contentment, happiness, despite his knowledge that these things await his disciples? Because of the reality that he lives. And through him, they too will live forever and will one day be with him. The Spirit of God in them will produce joy, contentment, pleasure, happiness in the knowledge of spiritual and eternal realities, that Jesus lives and that in him we have salvation and eternal life and peace with God. So that no matter what our circumstances, no matter what is happening, however horrific it may be, as believers we could and should be happy and contented. Not because we're suffering, but because of all that God has done for us and what he has told us awaits all of those who love his son. The same elements are found in other texts as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, it's a single verse, Paul writes, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." Now listen. "Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." There's a lot in that verse. Doesn't seem like it, but there's a lot there. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Here we see joy being mentioned as being produced by the Holy Spirit. Same principle as in Galatians 5, 22. We see joy being mentioned as being produced by the Holy Spirit in the lives of the Thessalonian believers and as tied to their reception of the word of the God in the gospel amidst much tribulation. The Thessalonian believers had contentment and happiness despite tribulation. Why? Because of the good news of the gospel that they had received by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's all there. Notice that joy is contentment, and here's our theme or our definition. Joy is contentment and happiness and pleasure because of spiritual realities, not circumstantial contentment because of ease. Okay? Joy is contentment because of spiritual realities, not circumstantial contentment because of ease. In Hebrews 10:34, the word joyfully is used, but we see the same elements in the text beginning in verse 32. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, verses 32 through 34. "But remember the former days when after being enlightened," that is, when he's speaking of them coming to faith in Christ, "you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. You see it there? Because of their understanding of the spiritual realities concerning Christ and their inheritance in Him, these believers could be contented and happy even as their possessions were taken away from them. They could accept with joy the loss of their belongings because in Christ they have salvation and an eternal inheritance which can never be taken away from them. You see it there? The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." There it is again. Tribulation, but contentment and happiness because of eternal realities. As believers, Peter says, we have joy inexpressible. That's not mere contentment. I always think of contentment as sort of, you know, quietly sitting with your baby or watching a nursing mother or relaxing after a hard day's work. We don't have any other responsibilities. I'm just contented. Everything's right. This is beyond that. This is beyond that. It's intense happiness despite the distresses of life and various trials. We have inexpressible joy. Why? Because by faith we have Jesus. Because trials, Peter is saying, refine and prove our faith. Because of the salvation that Christ has provided for us and all that we will receive at the revelation of Jesus Christ when we stand before Him, Peter says, praise and glory and honor from the Lord. This is why we can have joy, we can have contentment and happiness and pleasure even in the midst of distressing trials. Because of eternal realities in Christ. There are many other texts like these. In Hebrews 12, in James 1, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Why? He goes on to explain what trials produce in us. Closeness to Christ and maturity in Him. This is the way the Scriptures define joy. As happiness, contentedness, pleasure, no matter our circumstances, because of the unfathomable blessings that we have by faith in Christ. And consider them, family. Peace with God. Salvation from His judgment against our sin. Fellowship with Him as our loving Father. Abundant and eternal life. Real life, both here and in heaven forever with Him. Fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. The inheritance that we will share with Christ as the sons and daughters of God. All of these things that we have in Him. Things that can never be taken from us, no matter what befalls us here in this world. The Holy Spirit produces this in everyone who has placed their faith in Christ. He produces this in us, church, if we know the Lord through faith in Jesus. It's one of His fruits. But it is only manifest if we meditate on and trust in the Lord, remembering always the eternal realities that we have in Him. Part of why we study the Scriptures, family, is so that we know the Lord more. And all of His promises and mercies and blessings. As clinging to these things by faith, when cancer strikes, or when there's a stroke, or a miscarriage occurs, or there is reversal, or tragedy, or death, or persecution, or uncertainty, and upheaval in the world as there is now in spades. Knowing these truths and holding on to them allows for us to have the joy of the Spirit, to be contented and happy no matter what. No matter what. Joy calls us, church, to have perspective. To have perspective. That no matter what is happening to us in this world, it's not forever. And there are treasures in Christ that can never be taken from us. And so, what can man do to me? What can befall me? What can separate us, Paul writes, from the love of God? Nothing. Neither height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power. Nothing can separate us from Jesus. And so we can always have joy. We can always have joy. Like love, church, joy like this, this contentedness, no matter what our circumstances, should characterize our lives. Maybe it's too far to say inexpressible joy should always characterize our lives. If you know me, and all of you do, for the Martins, you'll get to know me better. I'm not an inexpressible joy kind of a guy. I'm more of a latent internal joy, stoic kind of a guy. But joy, church, joy, whatever our personality quirks, this internal, rested, contented happiness should characterize our lives no matter what our circumstances. Now, this doesn't mean, family, it doesn't mean at all that we are never sad or that we can't mourn or be troubled. We can and will and do feel troubled and unsettled and sad and even depressed at times. Paul did. Paul writes about his depression, his despair unto death. It's a way he describes his depression. We will experience those things at times. But those things, as God's people, are not meant to define us. They're not meant to characterize our lives as the children of God. Our lives should be ever characterized by an unrelenting faith in God and a remembrance of all that we have in Him, such that we mourn and we're sad and we're troubled, but we are not consumed by these things. And we turn quickly and seek relief from those things in the realities of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And then we revel and delight and set our minds on those things. There is so much to be troubled by right now in our world, family. Joy feels hard to come by. Illness, uncertainty, social and political unrest, violence. And these on top of all of the everyday common difficulties and trials of life. But we are the people of God, church. And part of our testimony about the majesty and greatness and perfection of Jesus and the greatness of His salvation is our ability to have joy despite it all. And God's Spirit produces this in us. Remember that. All of these fruits. It's not something that we manufacture. I'm not calling us today, church, to sort of get up a joyful energy that's fake. It's deeper than that. It's an attitude of the heart. It's a heart that by faith is looking for eternal things and setting oneself on eternal things such that whatever's happening in the world, those eternal things are my reality and therefore I have joy. You see? God's Spirit produces this in us. It's one of His fruits, and we are to focus ourselves on the eternal so that the fruit of joy becomes evident in our lives, in our happiness and contentment. In our response to trial and difficulty, that people can see in us joy, the joy of the Spirit. I'll finish with a quote from John MacArthur on this, and then we'll close in prayer. Jesus Himself, John writes, is again our supreme example. I had mentioned this last week. Jesus is the example. I think I said it earlier today. He is the example of all of these fruits. He is the example par excellence. He's the gold standard of all of these fruits. John MacArthur writes, Jesus Himself is again our supreme example. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's Isaiah 53, Luke 18. But just as He had promised for His disciples, His sorrow was turned to joy. For the joy set before Him, Hebrews 12, He, that is Jesus, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me read that again, Hebrews 12, 2. For the joy set before Jesus, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Despite the misunderstanding, the rejection, the hatred, and the pain He endured from men while incarnate among them, the Lord never lost His joy in the relationship He had with His Father. And that joy He gives to each of His followers. You see, church, whatever our circumstances, our relationship with the Father through Christ and all that we have in that is enough. In Jesus' life, it was enough despite, how does John write it? Despite the misunderstanding, the rejection, the hatred, and the pain He endured from men. His relationship with His Father was enough. I don't say that in a calloused way. We're all wrestling with different things. Health issues, tragedy, reversal, loss. But because we have a relationship with the Father through Christ, it's enough. It's enough for us to have joy. It's something that the Lord's Spirit is producing in us. And as we meditate on our relationship with God, that joy will be made manifest in the way we respond to terrible circumstance and trial and loss. We're meant to be people of love and joy. And these others, the other seven, which we'll get to in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You give us joy. It's an amazing truth that Your Spirit produces a way for us to be happy no matter what happens to us in this world. No matter what we see or what befall us, Lord, we can be contented because of the salvation that You have given to us in Your Son, because we are Your children, because we share in the inheritance of Your Son, Jesus, because we have eternal life, because we are not under Your wrath any longer, but we are Your sons and daughters. Help us, Lord, to reflect on those things when terrible circumstances come, such that the joy that You produce in us by Your Spirit becomes manifest. It is an incredible testimony to the transformative majesty of Your gospel and of Your Son when people observe us enduring hardship with joy and with love toward others, with service toward others, contented, happy service from love despite circumstances. This is earth-shaking, Lord. When we as Your people act in these ways, it is powerful. Most of all, because it glorifies You, Lord, and shows Your greatness to people who don't have You. I pray that these two things, love and now joy, Lord, would be characteristic of our church, Lord. And that as we work through all nine of the fruits of the Spirit, Lord, that we would be challenged to have these things be made manifest in our lives, Lord, such that people would know we are your people, such that we can honor and glorify you, so that we can encourage one another, serve one another, meet needs, so that we can be salt and light in a world that is so troubled and in such upheaval. May love and joy be manifest in our lives, Lord. I thank you that your Spirit indwells us as your people through faith in Christ, and that he is working to produce these things in us. Help us to meditate on these things and to think through how we might manifest these things in our lives in good works. Bless us with this, Lord, we pray. Be with us as we go through our week, as we dismiss. Keep us safe. Keep us healthy. Meet our needs. Keep us from temptation and sin, Lord. Help us to be holy and set apart for you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.